All right, so finish this sentence for me. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words will never harm me. Could be any one of the above. Do you know where that phrase comes from? We'll get there. But it comes from a book written by George G.F. Northall in 1894 called Folk Phrases of Four Counties for the English counties of Gloucestershire, Staffordshire, Warwickshire, and Worcestershire. So apparently it's not just a sauce that nobody can pronounce, it's also a county that nobody can pronounce. So that phrase, that's a phrase that I think, I know I was taught as a kid, right? I was taught that phrase. Why do you think we teach our kids that phrase? Make them tough, right? Okay. Because kids are mean, right? Kids are mean. Seventh and eighth grade kids might be the meanest on the planet, right? They are. It's true, and it's for lots of reasons, but because kids are mean. We don't want our kids to find their value in the negative words of others, right? We want them to find their value and their strength in who God says they are, right? And so sometimes we have to recognize, and even as adults we have to recognize, that words don't by their use change reality. See what I'm saying? They don't change the truth. Even if they're spoken with malice, even if they're spoken through pain and anger, words, we hope, won't break our bones. But the truth is, sometimes that's a lie. Right? And James says as much. In the book of James chapter 3, he says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Nice. So James makes it very, very clear that the tongue, the words, the things we use to produce sounds and make words, has the capacity to light a fire that is out of control. I was reading up this week on U.S. wildland firefighters. You know, the ones out west and the ones in Canada that give us smoke and all this stuff. And any guesses? What percentage of wildland firefighters in North America are started by humans? You said 90? Little high, 85%. Not too high, you're pretty close. 85% of wildland firefighters are caused by humans, whether it be unattended campfires, burning of debris, equipment use or malfunction, discarded cigarettes, or just flat arson. They're started by humans. I think we could safely say that words have started a comparably high level of fires between people. The truth is, words do hurt. They do break people's bones. They can hurt you. And I wonder if we do ourselves, our kids, a disservice by teaching them that. And as I look around, we were talking about, in youth this morning, we were talking about respect. It's remarkable to me how much people, especially in our social media world, just kind of throw words out there. They throw sentences and hurtful statements and anger and all of these things. They just chuck it out there like they should, or like it's okay, or like it has no consequences. But the truth is, our words do. Our words have consequences. Words get people hurt, including ourselves. Words can destroy relationships. Wars have been started over words, sometimes accidentally and sometimes on purpose. Which brings us to our third part in our series on problematic passages about some words that were used with the prophet Elisha. Some words that were spoken to him by a gang of young men, and how, well, the response that they received. Now, I want to understand, I picked out some of these verses and phrases in Scripture because they're just the stuff that makes us uncomfortable, or the stuff we don't want to talk about, or the stuff that's just awkward, or maybe we misunderstand. But let's just take a look at the power of words. It says this, this is the prophet Elisha, right after he's been anointed by Elijah. Elijah has passed on and he's one of two people in all of Scripture who is carried up, right? Humans, Jesus is there too, but Enoch as well. They're carried up. They don't die according to Scripture. We don't see them dead. Maybe Moses, but who knows? But definitely we know that Elijah flew off in a chariot, right? We know that he's gone. So he says, he went up from there, and while he was going on the way, some small boys, this translation says, came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and he went and he saw them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And here's where it gets fun. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on up to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. How's that for an interesting exchange? The term where it says small boys in this translation, I don't know about you, but I kind of get this, and also with the words, go up, you bald head, I feel like it's elementary school, somebody's on the playground screaming things at each other, right? And I have this vision of these small kids running out and going, "Go up, you bald head! Go up!" Right? No? Am I the only one who gets that vision? Apparently. Okay, I have issues. But I kind of get this, that's the feeling that immediately comes to me, especially in the way that it's translated. But the Hebrew word there for small boys is na'ar. And it is used over 240 times in the Old Testament. It means servant, and it really describes not a small child, it describes a young man. It describes a teenager or someone in their early 20s. Exodus chapter 33, in describing Joshua, the son of Nun, uses that word. It says in verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face." We talked about this a couple weeks ago, as a man speaks to his friend, right? "When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man," there's our word, na'ar, "would depart from the tent." He is a young man. It is not a child. They're also coming from the town of Bethel. Now, Bethel, if you understand the Old Testament and the way the Old Testament works and how it refers to the city of Bethel in this given time, Bethel was considered a pagan center of worship. It was a stronghold city that had long ago rejected God. It was the place in 1 Kings chapter 12 where Jeroboam built his golden calf statue and said, "Go worship this." These young men probably learned this phrasing from their parents. They probably learned what they believed and didn't believe and who to make fun of and who to scream at and who to discount from their families. I remember when my daughter was 3 years old, our daycare provider was my mother-in-law. And my mother-in-law, wonderful lady, she was, but her choice of language, not always fabulous. My daughter comes home one day, and she drops something on the ground, and it breaks. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember her saying, "Osh." right in context, perfect use of the word, I guess. But she learned it from family. She learned it from her grandmother. Now, that later led to a discussion. I looked at Heather and I said, are you talking to her or am I talking to her? She said, oh, you're talking to her. I said, okay. But we learn a lot of those things from those who have come before us. Remember that they have learned to disdain the people of God from their parents who taught them to disdain the people of God, to make light of it. He's also coming, Elisha is coming from, just coming from this experience of his mentor teaching him and telling him the stories of what has happened to him. If you know what happened to Elijah, Ahab and Jezebel tried to chase him down and kill him. They spent a whole lot of time and energy trying to take him out for being someone who defended God, who represented God in the world. Elisha knew, and the truth is, Elisha knew that his walk with God was going to be hard. Representing God in the world was going to be hard, because when Elijah was about to go up into heaven, he asked him for one thing. He said, can I have a double portion of your spirit? Whatever it is that has carried you, my brother Elijah, and the person I'm learning from, whatever has carried you to carry his word with courage and has allowed you to endure and get through, I need double that. This is not going to be an easy task. And let's not forget that it says in verse 24, he turned around and he cursed them. And then in verse 25, two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 boys. 42. Put yourself in Elisha's place. It says they came up out of the city from Bethel. They're not in the city. They're in the middle of the country, in the middle of nowhere. He's walking along with maybe one or two other people, and 42 young men show up and start hurling insults at him. The word that we use there for jeered in verse 24 was, it means to be mocked. They were mocking him and making fun of him. This, I don't know if go bald head is some kind of idiom that means something way worse than I think it does. Nobody really knows. But the idea of go up, to say go up you bald head, the idea there was go where your mentor went. Be dead, be gone, get up on out of here. We don't want to hear from you. So put yourself in that place. Middle of a field, 42 young men screaming things at you, mocking you, telling you basically to go and die. How are you feeling? I'd be feeling a little defensive. I'd be scared. Bottom line, that is a gang. That is a mob. An angry mob meeting me outside of the city gates and basically threatening my life. But Elisha's response still gets me. It says, he turned around and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. What did he curse them for? Any guesses? No?
What was their motive? Their motivation?
Right. So what was their motivation for what they were doing? Well, I think we kind of touched on it, right? They had learned from those who came before them, so they came by it honestly. We learn a lot from our parents. And a lot of the wonderful things about who we are come from our parents, and a lot of the faults that we have come from our parents. That's just a reality of life, right? And as a parent, all we can do is do our best in the moment we have. And realize that you're not going to get it all right and God's going to have to take care of the rest. Amen? Amen. So they are in this place where they do not believe the Lord is the Lord. They do not see the power and the value and the strength and the sovereignty of God. They don't see God for who he is, even though at one point they would have very much been considered the people of God. And it's important here that despite what we're reading here, God still loves them. Keep that in mind. So he rebukes them for their apostasy. He rebukes them for turning on God and disrespecting God by disrespecting him. And I think this is foreign, this is lost on us. Prophets in this time, true prophets of God, were considered to be the voice and the representation of God. Okay? That's not the case now. I do my best to speak the things of God, but I would not go so far as to call myself a prophet. Because to be a prophet, and I don't want that weight, frankly, because to be a prophet is to be the representation of God right here on earth before people, speaking of what God is thinking in every moment, what God is feeling, what God desires, what he's angry about, what he's excited about. And key point here about Old Testament prophets, they're always right. They don't make mistakes. At least not when they are prophesying about the things of God. They're still humans, but it's divine. It comes straight from the Lord himself. So to disrespect Elisha is to disrespect God. And so I think it's important that we understand this. This is not an irritable prophet who's had a bad day, who doesn't want to be called bald, who just says, okay, I'm done with you, and takes revenge on these kids. This is the judgment of God on the hearts of his people. That's what this is designed to represent. I saw somebody getting up out of the corner of my eye, and I thought for sure it was you. No, it's my kid. All right. This is the judgment of God on hearts of his people. It's a judgment that would eventually lead to the downfall, the fall of Judah and Israel. In 2 Chronicles 36, it says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. That would be the prophets. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Many Hebrew scholars and Christian scholars alike believe that these bears that showed up in this phrase, these bears are what they would call covenant bears. They are the judgment of God upon the hearts of these 42 young men. The judgment of God for disrespecting God and disrespecting his prophet and turning away from him, even though he had sent messenger after messenger, because he had compassion, because he has tried to connect with them, tried to bring them back. And this is a part of following God that we don't just necessarily like to talk about, that God has all the patience he would ever need, but he chooses not for it to not be infinite. He will make decisions. He will draw lines in the sand. And he will say, no, enough. I think ultimately everyone has an opportunity to come to know God before they die, but that death is a line in the sand. And I think one of the reasons he makes lines in the sand is, quite frankly, we would just keep pushing and moving the line as much as we could. It's kind of just human nature. But he will draw a line. And he will say to you, look, you have a choice to make. It's me or the world. It's me or yourself. It's hard, but it's a choice you have to make. And one of the reasons they think these are covenant bears, that these are fulfillment of a promise made by the Lord himself, is out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Who thought I was going to look at Leviticus today? It says this, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. If you continue not to listen to me, I will continue to remind you that you are off path. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you. I will let loose the she-bears against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. Many Hebrew scholars believe where it says which shall that they will let loose the wild beasts which shall bereave you of your children is a fulfillment of the promises of God to those who persistently and repeatedly choose not to listen. One of the reasons I think that this whole thing rubs us wrong is because we don't want to believe that God will draw a line. And we also don't want to believe that there are inherently bad consequences to not following him. But the truth is there are. And the message here in our scripture today that we're looking at out of 2 Kings is that God is to be revered. God is to be revered in our words and our attitudes. And quite frankly, our words reflect whether or not God is being revered. How we speak of God, how we speak of his call, how we speak of others created in his image. Our words can hurt or heal. And our words have outcomes and consequences. For those who do not know God, the message here, the warning here is God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. His justice is real. His response is imminent. Sounds very fire and brimstone, doesn't it? But it's true. We don't like to say it or even consider it, but it's true. Justice is real. His response is imminent. It reminds us that we are not God and we are mortal, and we don't like to think that way. If you are his enemy, you should fear him. For those who follow Jesus, the message, or follow the Lord, the message here is this: esteeming God in our words and deeds matters to him. The position of our hearts is revealed by those words. Day in and day out, not just as we sit here on Sundays. It's the way we speak to others. Do we measure our words? Do we choose to speak in love? Do we talk to people or about people? Because God has an expectation that if we have challenges with one another, we will lovingly talk to one another about them, right? Do our words tear down or do they lift up? Do we often tell others of his greatness or do we minimize or so we blend in? I mean, that's also part of our word choices. If we're choosing not to exalt God and not to revere God in our conversations and not to bring glory to God in our conversations, what does that say about the position of our hearts? Do we approach his call to holiness or to serve as a burden or an honor? Do we search for opportunities to share the gospel, or do we just go, some guy named Elisha or somebody like him is going to come along and share the word of God for me, so I don't have to? I want to be clear. God will use bears if necessary, but he would much rather use the heart of his loving people to bring salvation. We are plan A. We are not plan B. Our job is to be a people that represent our Lord well and represent our Lord actively. Not just on Sunday for a couple of hours, but every day, day in and day out, with our families, at the grocery store. Think about prophets, man. People in the Old Testament did not like the prophets because they told the truth. They did not like the prophets because they were those people that were God freaks, that were busy telling people about how amazing God was all the time. They were like, stop it, let go of this God stuff. Truth is, we're supposed to be those people. We're supposed to be a people that are so in love and revering of our God that we can't help but tell everybody about him. So that when people like these young men that run up and they scream at us, go away, bald head. I'm getting there. I'm not there yet. Go away, you weirdo. Go away, you Jesus freak. What's wrong with you? That we are able to say, we love our Lord. We revere our Lord. And we want you to find salvation in him before he sends the bears. I want us to be that people. I want us to be a people that are so in love with God and so immersed in what he's calling us to do that we can't imagine living our life without praising him, without telling others of him. Because what we see here is not what God would like. It's what he needed to do. Let's try to be a people that help him do what he wants to do, not just what he needs to do. Amen? Amen. Amen and amen. So I believe I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I believe our worship team is coming up for one more song, right? Or two, or five. Two. Rock on. So let's pray. Father God, I pray that we will be a people who are on fire for you. A people that recognize that you are, with every ounce of who we are, in our words and our deeds and our attitudes, that we are to revere you. And yes, we are broken. And yes, we do it imperfectly. Yes, we will make mistakes. And yes, it is a journey that will not end this side of heaven. We know that your love and your grace and your mercy will overcome those failings. But we also need to recognize that doesn't absolve us from doing our best, giving you our best because you are worthy of our best. Lord God, we desire to represent you well. We desire to love one another as you would have us. We desire to see others as you see them, carrying your image, that we might have the courage to speak of you so that they too can find the salvation that none of us deserve, but that only comes through your Son. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, and we thank you for the salvation that only comes through Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.